The sermon passage is Matthew 21, verses 23 to 32. I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. Hear the word of God. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 28, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work in my vineyard today.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. All right, I have to get my glasses. Christians are often asked that question of evidence. What is the evidence for your faith? And that's one of the examples of the age we live in, a skeptical age. We're not like most of history where people have been skeptical about any claim to the truth. But that's the kind of age we have now. So we get that question frequently. What is the evidence of the Christian faith? And so there's a discipline that's been developed around that simple question. It's called apologetics. Apologetics is just defined as the defense of the faith or answering critics. But what we see in the passage here is that there's a more important question than that apologetic question. That there's the question, given the evidence that Jesus is Lord, where is the evidence that he is your Lord? Billy Graham once said on one of his evangelistic crusades, he asked this question to the crowd. He said, "If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" And that was the challenge he gave to the masses hearing the gospel. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So the question of evidence is the one we're dealing with today. And as we open the passage, we see the priests and the scribes asking for evidence from Jesus. It opens in verse 23. When Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" You get the picture in these verses that the priests and elders are coming to Jesus as an official delegation. Remember, we're in the temple courts here. So this is the headquarters of the Jewish council and the headquarters of the chief priests and scribes. They're in the temple courts soon, probably the very next day, in fact, most likely that after Jesus overturned the tables in the temple. So obviously the priests and the elders, considering the temple to be theirs, to be their ward, to protect and to keep order, they come to challenge Jesus about what he'd just done. And in challenging him, they ask him these two questions. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" You could rephrase the question in our terms, perhaps, as, "Who do you think you are?" is the basic question the priests and the scribes are asking. The priests and the elders. They're undoubtedly referring to the cleansing of the temple. But there were several things that we know that got the priests and elders' ire up. They were upset about his healing the man with a withered hand, which Jesus did on the Sabbath day and violated their traditions. They were not happy about Jesus' claim that he could forgive sins when the man who was lame, Jesus healed his lameness and pronounced forgiveness of sins upon him at the same time. Even when Jesus cast out demons, what did the Pharisees say? They said, "You're casting out demons by the spirit of the demons." And only days before he did this audaciously, he rode into Jerusalem like a king. And as the people welcomed him as a king, he let them do it. He welcomed the praises of the people as they put down their cloaks before him and they sang Hosanna to him. Jesus didn't lift a finger to rebuke those people. He rode into Jerusalem like he owned the place. And if you're one of the priests and elders, you're watching this happen and you're thinking, by what authority does he walk in here like he owns the place, this obscure rabbi from Galilee? So remember how we observed how irksome this whole week would have been for the religious leaders. This popular rabbi from Galilee, who we should note didn't study under any of the great teachers of the time, wasn't qualified by any of the other rabbis or any of the other elders of Israel. He just comes into Jerusalem presumptuously, riding on a donkey, notably just like Judas Maccabeus did 200 years before, exciting up messianic fervor. If Jesus wasn't stirring the crowd deliberately this way by doing those things, he certainly wasn't doing anything to stop the crowd's fervor. In fact, it was clear that Jesus approved of all of it. When the Pharisees tried to have him rebuke the crowd, he said in Luke 19, "No, but I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And the icing on the cake would have been the aftermath of the cleansing of the temple, where all the normal business of the temple was on a stop. If you remember, we painted the picture of what the sights and sounds of the temple courts would have been like in Jesus' time, with all the money changers and the people selling animals for sacrifices. There was braying and bleeding of sheep and people changing money, the clinking of money in canisters. So noisy money changers, noisy animals, and all that was replaced after Jesus cleansed the temple with what? What were the sights and sounds that are described in verse 14? It was the blind and the lame coming, flooding in to be healed and praising God. And it was children, noisy children, running around haphazardly and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That was the new sound of the temple after the cleansing. And so in the priests and elders' mind, not only was Jesus creating chaos, but what's worse, all the people seemed to love it. In any case, it was clear that the religious leaders in charge of the temple had lost control. The control they had, their purview over the temple. This same week, this new rabbi shows up in Jerusalem. Everything's turned into a mess. And any one of these things that I've listed, any one of these things or all of these things might be the reasons why the temple officials were questioning Jesus about his right to do these things. So the delegation that now has Jesus before them, they're asking him about his authority. The implication is that when Jesus did this, he didn't come before to them so that they could authorize what he was about to do, so they could authorize his reforms. In their minds, Jesus had walked into the temple and just started dusting things up. He didn't come into their office and ask, "This is what I think should happen. Can I do this?" In their minds, that's what should have happened. They were the authorities over the temple. They were the ones who were in charge of what happened in the temple. It would be like if in your house, a couple of men in black suits came to the door and they said, "We're searching the house." And they walk in, storm in, and they start moving furniture and throwing clothes out of drawers. What will be your question to them? It might be something like, "By what authority do you do these things? Or where is your badge and your warrant? You demand some kind of authority to come into your own house, for someone to come into your own house and start upsetting things uninvited. You deserve to see some evidence that they have a right to do what they're doing. Your house is your castle, and you have the right to demand a good reason if someone forcibly enters." And so the priests and the elders are asking Jesus this. They say, "What evidence do you have that you have the right to do these things? In particular, who are you who gets to decide who stays in the temple and who gets cast out?" Now, we've already talked about in Matthew 21 that what Jesus did in the temple was lawful. He didn't violate the temple by pushing out the money changers and the sellers. He was actually upholding the principle of God's law from Isaiah 56:7, that says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." So with that in mind, the priests and the scribes really had no right to challenge Jesus this way, because they were the ones who were violating the temple by holding their marketplace there. And remember, we observe from the tradition of the second century, we know that it was the priests who had an interest, a financial interest in that marketplace. Instead of offering the marketplace, the court of the Gentiles, as the place to approach God, as God had told the Jews in Isaiah, they had offered it to their friends, to their investors as a marketplace. Even so, the question of the evidence for Jesus' authority was a legitimate one. There's legitimacy in the question that they asked. When Jesus started turning over tables, he was implicitly claiming that he had a right to do it. And as anyone who makes a claim to authority, whether God or man, that person can be expected to be called to give an account for the evidence of that authority. And that's why the priests and the scribes asked Jesus this question. And in their minds, it was more probably like a rhetorical question. They didn't think Jesus actually had an answer. They were rebuking him, in fact, more likely, because they took it for granted that they were the authorities behind the temple. There was no authority outside of their offices that Jesus could have gotten the right to turn over the money changers. So again, the question could be put like this: just who do you think you are? If you think you have the authority to do this on your own accord, the priests say, let's have some reasons. But Jesus answered them this way in verse 24. He says, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And this is the question that he puts. He says, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And I love this question. Not a lot of you know that I was a debater in high school. So I love a good argument, and I admire any argument that's well executed. Even arguments that you don't agree with, you can respect when they're well executed. When I read the Gospels, and I especially read Jesus' confrontations with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, I appreciate how Jesus argues. And I used to think, not anymore, but I used to think Jesus was just a brilliant debater. The way he can dispatch the most tangled questions, and at the same time he can get after the heart motivation of the person that's speaking. But I've recently realized that Jesus was so effective at debating, not because he was a brilliant debater, but Jesus was so effective because he's the creator of logic. He was the one from whom we get our word logic himself. As a matter of fact, if you look at the word, the Greek word logos, it's the word that John uses to describe Jesus when he said, the word was made flesh. The word, and that's the word logos, became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We get our ability to reason from Jesus himself. He's the creator of logic. Jesus wasn't a good debater. He was one who created the very possibility of debate. He's the logos, the divine word that governs the universe, and he governs our way of reasoning. And without someone to create reasoning, there's no debating. When Paul asks in 1 Corinthians, he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age or the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? When Paul says that, he points out that God doesn't just reason better than us, but that our very reasoning is foolishness before the one who created reason itself. And the foolish reasoning of the priests and the scribes is on display here as they now have to deal with Jesus' question. Jesus, like he says, doesn't answer their question directly, that question by whose authority, but he's showing them through his question that they already know the answer. The question's answer is already before them. In answering, Jesus points them to what they already know about the man called John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as everyone knew, and even the Pharisees had trouble denying, was a prophet. And as a prophet, John's prophetic message came in two basic stages. Remember, John's prophecy, he's not like Isaiah. He didn't write 66 books of prophecy of which we have to tangle through, right? John was pretty simple in his prophecy, and it had two basic stages. The first was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? The kingdom is coming, so be prepared for it. That was the first stage. And the second stage was the kingdom of heaven is here, and there he is. That's what John said in John the Baptist said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he. This is the one he spoke of, whose shoes he would not be worthy to untie. John was a herald prophet. His message was simple. There was no reasoning around it. It had no veil over it. He was the last prophet that would come before the king himself, the Messiah, before he would come. And when the Messiah came, John didn't mince any words. He didn't leave any room for ambiguity. John 1 tells you that as he saw Jesus coming toward him, John shouted to all the crowds around him, including, as we know, the Pharisees who were watching John. He shouted to all the crowds around him and he said, "This is he. This is the one I've been speaking about." So the question, "What do you think about John the Baptist?" is not just a question about John, but it's necessarily a question about Jesus himself, because John's whole purpose was to proclaim Jesus. And at this point, after Jesus asked this question, I can picture a kind of awkward silence between Jesus and the religious leaders here. Matthew tells you that they were not prepared for this question in their response, in response to theirs. And you can tell that because they initially say nothing. They immediately hold conference among themselves, and that's what happens in verse 25. And they reason among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." And in that respect, the leaders had the matter exactly right. The evidence of Jesus' authority was right there before them. They had already met the evidence in John. They weren't willing to be baptized by John, the Gospels tell us, but also they couldn't deny that he was a true prophet. Even if they did not believe John was a prophet, and that's a little bit uncertain, how much did the Pharisees or the religious leaders as a group believe in John as a prophet? Some of them may have recognized him as a prophet reluctantly. Others would reject him as a prophet but weren't willing to do anything about it. So it's uncertain if they believed John was a prophet. But even if they did not, the priests and the scribes knew the claim that John made about Jesus. The question was clear to them, what Jesus was pointing out, because John was all about proclaiming the Messiah had come, and he had come in Christ. And so they knew, as soon as Jesus asked the question, where Jesus was claiming his authority from. And so do you see what's going on here? Jesus is pointing out that they didn't really need evidence for his authority. They already had evidence for his authority. The problem was not a lack of evidence. The problem was their willful insistence that no evidence for Christ's authority would be accepted. We have from the gospel writers that the whole of John the Baptist's ministry was carefully watched by the religious leaders. They weren't baptized by John, but they were listening to everything he said. And the evidence that John's baptism was from God was undeniable. It was just the message of repentance and faith that the prophets had been preaching from the beginning. That's why they couldn't accuse John of any wrongdoing. He was just preaching what the prophets before him had preached. And it was especially established in John's prophecy when Jesus was baptized by John and everyone saw the Father himself speaking audibly to his Son and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, speaking and showing approval of Christ as God's beloved Son, and also by extension of Jesus' baptism by John. So there is absolutely no doubt that John's baptism was from heaven. It was confirmed by God's own voice and his presence. The problem was not a lack of evidence, but their willful rejection of the evidence. Christians are often asked for the evidence for their faith in Jesus Christ. And while we can say that, yes, this is an important question that Christians should be prepared to answer well, considering these questions, your opportunity to share the light of the gospel, as Peter told us to do. This is what he says in 1 Peter 3, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." It's the classical statement in Scripture for the practice of apologetics. To be obedient to Scripture, then, each of us needs to practice to be ready to give a defense for our faith, not necessarily an academic defense like you would see from some of the great apologists, but a carefully considered and humble and respectful reasoning through of your faith, something that's intelligible to unbelievers. You need to be ready, not just to testify to your own Christian experience, but to the reasons that your faith has a good foundation, not just for you, but for anyone who asks. While we agree that it's important to know the evidence, the reasons for our faith in Christ, you also have to remember the lesson of this conversation between Jesus and the priests and elders. And what does it teach you? It teaches you that the evidence is not fundamentally the problem. The problem is willful hearts that reject the evidence. Some of you might have been in conversation with unbelievers, conversations that go something like this. They say to you, "Show me the evidence that Christianity is true." And so maybe you go to the Gospels, you go to the historical record of Jesus' life and death and his resurrection, and you show them, as Matthew shows you, how Christ fulfilled the prophecies about himself, those prophecies that were written centuries prior and fulfilled in manifold ways. And you show them how implausible it is that these men, the apostles, made up the resurrection and just wrote them in the Gospels, where as many as have tried, no one has been able to bring the body of Jesus to show that he didn't really rise from the dead. And furthermore, that the apostles died for that truth, and who would die for what they knew to be a lie. And what's more, how all those events of Christ's death and his resurrection were witnessed in the sight of not just a community, but an entire nation at the time. And then the unbeliever responds in this conversation, well, yes, I know what your Bible says, but where is the evidence? And then you start to get frustrated and you think, "What, wasn't that just evidence? Wasn't that great, even undeniable evidence?" You might go back and forth a few rounds, getting more frustrated and having the same result, and think to yourself, what kind of evidence is this person looking for? And I'll tell you, the problem was not with the evidence you gave. In fact, the person you're talking to, though they're asking for evidence, they're not really interested in hearing evidence. Because even before your conversation started with that unbeliever, he had already been clearly confronted with the evidence. This is the way Paul puts it in Romans 1, because what may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The evidence was all around them. In fact, there is no human way to escape the evidence if Romans 1 is true. The problem is that no evidence is able to convince a hardened heart to let go of their own authority. Just as there was no explanation that Jesus could give of his authority that would convince those priests and those elders that the temple did not belong to them, but to Christ. Their desire was not for evidence that they had an authority over them. Their desire was to maintain their own authority over the temple. In being confronted with John the Baptist, the priests and the elders were caught then by their own inquisition. They didn't want to hear the evidence for Jesus' authority over the temple. So they didn't want to confess that John was a prophet. To confess that John was a prophet would be to be forced to confess that Jesus was the Messiah. It would be said in one and the same breath. But they were too fearful of the people to openly question John, so they just punted the question. They said, "We don't know." Both dishonest and cowardly, I might note. So at this point, this very short debate about Jesus' authority is already over. In one cross-examination question, Jesus' opponents just give up the argument. In verse 27, he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The priests and the elders aren't going to be convinced by a presentation of the evidence of Christ's authority. To be convinced, there is evidence that's needed of a very different kind. And that's where we move on to verse 28. It's at this point that Jesus turns the question of the evidence over to the priests and elders. There is a question of evidence that Jesus says is important for this conversation. And he begins this way, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go today and work in my vineyard.' And the son answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Now which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So this parable that Jesus gives in answer and conclusion to the debate is all about evidence. The priests and elders were asking about the evidence for Jesus' authority. They wanted to know the answer to the question, "What's the evidence that you have authority over these things?" Or more to the point, "What's the evidence for your claim that you're the king of Israel?" But they show that they weren't really interested in the evidence they already had. Jesus responds with a parable, with a different kind of question. Jesus' question is, "What is the evidence that you are in the kingdom of Israel?" In other words, Jesus is saying that there is some evidence that we need to talk about here. But it's not the evidence of his authority as king. It's the evidence that the people of the kingdom are really of the kingdom. That's the evidence that Jesus is examining for his hearers in this parable. What's the evidence that the people of the kingdom are really of the kingdom? There are two sons in the parable who are told by their father to get to work in the vineyard. The second son gives a ready and obedient answer. He says, in the way the New King James translates it, "I go, sir." And in the original language, it's a very emphatic two-word phrase. It's "I, sir." It's meant to be emphatic, meant to be loyal sounding, as if to say, "Here I am, Father, send me." The son is not just saying yes, but he's emphasizing his eager willingness to do whatever the father asks. But as convincing as the reply of his lips might have been, he didn't have the obedience that followed his confession. He didn't go to work in the vineyard. He's a bad son, and that's the point of the second son. He's a bad son. He's all about appearing as a good son, but he lacks the evidence of obedience that a good son possesses. He's the confident religious person who makes a bold, even convincing profession to be a son, but lacks any evidence in doing the father's will. Then there's the first son, though. He makes no pretensions of wanting to obey his father. When the father asks him to go to work in the vineyard, he just says, "No, I won't." And now their mothers and the fathers in the room are saying to themselves, and kind of looking sideways at their children, saying, "If you ever say that to me." He's also a bad son. But the difference is he's not pretending to be a good son. It may be safe to say that everyone here has the experience of being both of these sons or daughters at one time or another. Kids, maybe this was very recently for you. Maybe as recently as breakfast, perhaps. I shouldn't pick on kids, and I won't just pick on kids because the adults are no better. The simplicity of this parable makes obvious which bad son the father is pleased with. Even the delegation of priests and scribes have no trouble answering the question. It's not a riddle. At the end of the day, it's the first son who did the will of his father. And what's the point? The point is there's one thing that differentiates these two bad sons. Neither of them can be called good, but one of the two sons showed the evidence of sonship. And what was that evidence? You know the evidence if you've ever been the first son. Your natural rebellion is always there, and I suggest it's most certainly there in your dealings with your parents. There's something about your relationship with your parents that makes sin rise up in you. And kids, it gets better when you're older, but it's always there. There is your natural fleshly resistance to the fifth commandment that makes you want to say, "No, I won't," to your mother and father. But what happened to the first son that didn't happen to the second? Well, the first son, he looked at himself in the mirror and he regretted his rebellion. And why? Because rebellious though he was, he still believed in his father's authority. He wasn't a good son, but he was a true son. When he heard his father, there was something in that son that worked in his heart and said, "I shouldn't have said that. It's right to obey." Love for his father eventually wins out in the first son. And the knowledge of his father's authority, his innate knowledge that his father has the authority to demand this of him, wins out. Despite his initial resistance, he had the evidences of sonship that still worked in him. In the parable, the spotlight isn't on the reasons why the father has authority. Why could the father say to the sons, "Go work in my vineyard"? But the spotlight is on the kind of son that recognizes his father's authority, who knows and loves his father, and doesn't despise his father. So the point is this, that question, "Where is the evidence?" cuts both ways. The priests and the scribes were asking for evidence of Jesus' authority. And the evidence of Jesus' authority to do what he did was there. It was undeniable. And when it's established, it begs a different question. Namely, where is the evidence that you know this authority when you've seen it? The burden of proof is not on Jesus to demonstrate his rights over the temple or to demonstrate that he's Lord, to demonstrate his authority over demons, over disease, over nature. Notice the demons didn't ask that of Jesus. What right do you have, Son of God? That would be kind of an ironic statement. What right do you have as they confessed him to be Son of God? That authority was not questioned by the demons, nor should have been his authority to claim the throne of Israel. He's already more than demonstrated that at his point in this point in his life. The burden of proof is on those people who claim to be the sons of the kingdom. Where is the evidence that you belong to the kingdom? In Exhibit A, Jesus gives us the tax collector. In verse 31, those like Matthew who were not good sons, but betrayers of their nation and collaborators with Rome, who nonetheless hear Jesus. And when they hear, they naturally know they're hearing the voice of their Lord. Though before they had said, "I will not," their Savior's call compelled them to know the Lord and to do his will. They were those sons that Jesus talks about, where when the shepherd calls, the sheep hear his voice. They recognize the shepherd's voice. And they do his will. Exhibit B is the prostitute. The prostitute who's given away her body for cheap gain, who's abused the gifts that God has given her. Every one of you who sincerely examines herself should see how Jesus identifies the prostitute with you. You've all at various stages accepted God's good gifts, but didn't give thanks and sold them cheaply for the gain that you desired, whether that was for sexual gratification or just for the sake of indulging your pride. But even the prostitutes, they came to Jesus because they recognized his authority. They didn't ask for evidence. They admitted to themselves that the demand for evidence fell on them. The tax collectors and prostitutes said, "I won't," to their Lord, but even their rebellion couldn't suppress the evidence of their sonship. When John the Baptist came and said, "It's time to repent and be washed," well, it was the tax collectors and prostitutes that came flooding to the water to be washed because they knew that authority and they knew their need for evidence and they knew that that step was to go and repent, to regret their rebellion. They said, "I won't," but they regretted it. When you're talking to unbelievers in your own practice of apologetics, or even when you're examining your own faith, the question you have to put in front of out in front in those moments is not foremost, what's the evidence that Christianity is true? As we've seen, that's a distraction. That's a distraction question. The more important question is, what is your evidence? Whose authority are you under? And how do you know that to be true? Where's the evidence that you, like the priests, are that supposed good person that God would not dare to condemn? The person who's lived on balance a pretty good life, that no reasonable judge would condemn them. Where's the evidence that you, as an unbeliever, just get to decide for yourself whether there is a God or not? And that's, if you think about it, a tremendous authority that you claim for yourself to judge whether there is a God to follow or not. Where's the evidence for that? That you get to decide. The Bible says there's nothing more anyone needs to hear to show God's eternal power and the one he chose as Redeemer than the evidence he's already given. His divine power and his attributes from what's been made. The evidence is already there. The case has been closed. The question before you is, why would you not believe what's so self-evidently true? That the Son of God, Jesus Christ, promised before through the prophets, was born according to the flesh and was declared publicly, the epistle says, declared publicly to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. So why isn't everyone a Christian, in other words, with that kind of evidence? The question before you is, what is the evidence that you've made good use of that evidence? What's the evidence that you can be called a son of the kingdom, a son of that king? It's not an easy conscience that you're not altogether that bad, that certainly a good God would approve of you. The tax collectors and the prostitutes didn't suffer from that kind of illusion. They didn't suffer from the illusion that they were pretty good sons. The evidence you see in verse 29 is your regret, that you look on your former ways and you don't excuse them, but you hate them more and more. The evidence that the Holy Spirit brings forth in you is hatred of your sin, which leads you to desire a righteous life. There's the fundamental difference between the first son and the second son. It's regret. It's repentance. So you can say at the same time, as in the hymn we'll sing, that it's not what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul. Not the goodness of my sonship that can save my guilty soul. We say also, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. We don't rest on our good sonship as a reason why the Father would be kind to us. We rest on the fact that he receives those who repent before him. And then we know that we love him because we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments by his gift in us. When you look at the evidence that you're doing God's will, you're not searching around for reasons for God to be pleased with you. But you are looking for those reasons to know that you are a son of the Father. Perhaps you're not a good son, but you're the one who, even in your rebellion, has the Spirit who creates the will to do the Father's will, and who looks on their sin and hates it. And the Father is pleased to accept those good things that even his rebellious sons bring to him when they repent. Let's pray. Father, we are not good sons, but you all the same call us sons because by the Spirit you have put in us the evidences of our sonship. Let us examine ourselves by that light. Let us not take away from today's word any navel gazing or doubt because we look at our evidences and we don't see enough righteous works. Let us look for the evidences of our repentance and let us hate our sin and let us bring that before you so that we might be assured. We might be assured that we who said, I will not relent and regret and come to you because of your authority and because we can trust you as our Lord. And so we can only give you glory in working that holiness that you worked in the tax collectors and you worked in the prostitutes. We need that just as much. Let us take this time to examine ourselves and consider that evidence in us and also put that question to our unbelieving neighbors when they ask for reasons for the hope that's in us. Make us vehicles for gospel truth, not only from our arguments, but from our evident repentance. And do this by the power of the Spirit of holiness who is ours, and in the name of Christ, our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.